check. Check, check. How are you guys doing? Can you hear me? There we go. All right. Well, if you drive by my house at night and the lights are out, it might mean we're asleep, or it might mean we're playing one of my family's favorite games, hide and go seek in the dark. We turn off all the lights, and one person counts, and everybody else runs and hides, and then in the dark, we have to feel our way towards finding everybody who's hidden. And what inevitably happens is that my younger children want to be on my team, which is sweet, but incredibly frustrating, because I want to win. And now I'm hiding with the second person, which already limits my spots. But what's even worse is that this little person giggles and squeals out, "We're over here!" as soon as somebody starts to try to find us. And what they really like is when I'm the one who has to find them. The other day, we're playing this game, and with my almost 3-year-old daughter, Karis, and my 4-year-old, Micaiah, were hiding together, and they went and hid in the corner of my closet. And I knew that they were in the corner of my closet because they always go to the corner of my closet. And I'd found them in the corner of the closet for the past 3 rounds that we had played. But I walked in the room and searched around loudly. "Are you under the bed?" "No." Walked around the room. Where could they be? And finally, as I approached the closet, they got really quiet, put their hands over their eyes in the dark, and yet I found them. And my kids were so confused because they didn't understand how I kept finding them when it was completely dark. And my sons asked me, "How'd you find us?" They thought because they couldn't see that I couldn't see them. But the truth is that we act like this all the time. We have the sneaking idea that we can hide away and do what we want and nobody will know about it. And we have had this idea from the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, our first parents sinned against God. They trusted the word of Satan over the word of God. And as a result, they hid. It says in Genesis 3:8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and the man and the woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." When Adam and Eve sinned, their immediate impulse was to camouflage themselves with leaves and blend into the background and hide from their father. And the truth is, we've been doing the same thing ever since. Instead of experiencing rich fellowship and relationship with God, we hide. We don't want to be vulnerable, so we hide. We do all sorts of things to keep God at a distance, not wanting to let him into the secret, private areas of our lives, the areas that we own, that we're in charge of. And so we hide. And what we're going to see today is that no one can hide from God. And because no one can hide from him, that means there's a certain way that we should live before him. So how can we live rightly before a God who sees everything? How should we respond to a God who knows everything? That's the question we'll look at today as we continue our series in the Psalms. This psalm has 4 distinct, almost equal and symmetrical sections, each of them 6 verses long. And in each of those sections, we'll see one truth. In the first 3 sections, we'll see 3 different truths about God. And in the final section, we'll see how we ought to respond to God in light of those truths. So if you're not already there, open up to Psalm 139. And as we begin reading, you're going to see that this text describes God's personal, intimate knowledge of you. And as you read it, what we're going to see is that God's knowledge penetrates every aspect of your life. And let me say, as we go through this psalm, it's easy to kind of think about God's knowledge in an abstract, detached way. I want to encourage you, think about this as God's knowledge of you, of your individual life. Let's read in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The psalm starts out with this summary statement. Lord, you have searched me and known me. Now, God doesn't need to search us. He knows the end from the beginning. But this psalm poetically and vividly depicts God's knowledge. And so God searches you like a miner searching for precious gems in a mine. He searches like spies sent into the promised land who searched out every nook and cranny. God has searched you. God knows what you're doing on the outside and the inside. It says, you know when I sit and when I rise, you discern my thoughts from afar. God knew the chair that you'd be sitting in today. And he knows the moment you'll stand up. He discerns your thoughts from afar. That word for thoughts, it means your intentions, the motivations behind your actions. And he knows them from afar. Not spatial distance, but distance in time. He knows them before they happen. God knows the purpose of your heart in every action you take, every nickel you spend, every click of a mouse, every word you speak. He knows your intention. He sees the action and the intention with complete clarity. There are times where I walk in a room and I see my children, and just from the look on their face, I know what's going on. I see one of my boys sneakily hiding something behind his back, and I know he's hiding the marker that he's using to write in the book that he's not supposed to write in. And God can see us like that, but with far greater clarity. He knows our movements and the motivations behind them. In verse 3, it says, you search out my path. Literally, you winnow my path. The idea is that God's knowledge is discerning. He sees things in our lives that are good and valuable and things that are worthless and wicked. It says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Think about that. Most of the time, you don't know what you're going to say before you say it. You don't know how your conversations are going to go after church. But God knows each word. He sees our lives with detail and specificity and clarity. And so in verse 5, the psalmist says, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. And it says, you hem me in. Literally, it's saying, you besiege me. The picture is of a town that's surrounded by a hostile army. It's describing feeling trapped and overwhelmed by God's knowledge, like a cosmic claustrophobia. In his book, Being in Nothingness, the philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre tells an imaginary story, and he says, I'm looking through a keyhole, and I'm enjoying it because I'm spying on somebody, and they don't know I'm there. I'm an unviewed viewer. I see what they're doing, even though they don't know I'm watching. And so I enjoy it. And then Sartre says, all of a sudden, he hears a noise in the hallway and realizes that there's someone looking through a different keyhole, looking at him. And suddenly, it's a different experience. He realizes that, he says, I realize my unviewed viewing is being viewed by an unviewed viewer. And don't ask me to say that again. He says, I was enjoying myself till I realized I was being watched by somebody. And then he says, that's radically dehumanizing. That's radically disempowering. If somebody can see everything I'm doing, and I have no control over their knowledge, no way to filter what they're seeing, then I'm disempowered. That person has power over me, and I'm filled with guilt and shame and embarrassment because somebody's watching me as I watch other people. And that's how the psalmist is feeling. God's knowledge is overwhelming them to the point where they cry out in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. That wonderful there, it's not wonderful in a happy sense. It's so extraordinary, so impregnable, so powerful, it can't be overcome. It's describing feeling trapped and powerless and restricted. Listen, God knows you, whether you like it or not. And if you have a saving relationship with Christ, then that knowledge should help you see his mercy and grace even more. And if you don't have a saving relationship with Christ, that should be something that makes you very uncomfortable. In fact, it probably makes you feel as if you want to escape God's presence. And that's where the psalmist turns next. The next point we're going to see is this. God's presence pervades every place you might go. Read with me in verse 7 and listen to these thoughts of escape. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take up the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Where could you go to get away from God? Not only does he know everything, but he already is everywhere you could ever think of going. The psalmist is contemplating this, and he says, if I could mount up in flight like a bird at dawn and streak across the sky from west to east at the speed of light, if I could travel to the source of the morning rays of the sun, even if I could do that, I could not escape God's presence. From the place of light and goodness to the place of darkness and death, God is present. In 1968, about 8 months before Neil Armstrong took that one small step onto the moon, Apollo 8 became the first manned spacecraft to leave Earth's orbit and enter the moon's orbit. And as the spacecraft orbited the moon, the most remote place that humans had ever ventured, they approached the lunar sunrise and the rays of the sun shone on the surface of the moon, and they radioed back to Earth, and this is what they said. For all the people back on the Earth, the crew of Apollo 8 has a message that we would like to send to you. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from darkness. And the crew went on to read the first 10 verses of Genesis 1 from the most isolated location that humans had ever ventured. No matter where you go, God is there. Later, an atheist group sued the astronauts for doing this. But the case was dismissed because the court ruled it didn't have jurisdiction over the moon. So, but God does. God's jurisdiction extends to every place in the universe. You cannot escape God. Not only does God know everything, but God is also everywhere. He's omniscient and omnipresent. What does it mean that God is present everywhere? It's strange when you start to think about that question, really, because God doesn't have physical location. God is spirit. He's not a spatial being. And some people think of God as though he's extended throughout space, like some sort of invisible, all-pervasive ether gas. But that's not right. God isn't partly present here and partly present somewhere else. He's completely present at all places simultaneously. And so what we mean when we say that God is omnipresent, that he's always present, is that he's totally aware of what's occurring at each point in space, and he's active to cause things and do things at each point in space, even if it's just sustaining empty space. If I drew a two-dimensional stick figure on a piece of paper or on the screen, And that stick figure were somehow real and conscious, but he only existed and lived in two dimensions. I could hold my finger incredibly close to that stick figure without him ever seeing me or knowing I'm there. From his 2D perspective, I would be completely invisible. And yet, I would nevertheless be present to this figure who lived in Flatland. That's how God's presence is. And if you don't have a relationship with Christ, God's presence isn't a comfort, it's a radical threat. Those who don't want to submit to God should feel threatened by his presence. But as believers, we have hope that through the mercy and grace of the cross, we can be forgiven. We don't have to be afraid. We're not condemned for our sins because Jesus was condemned in our place. And so the psalmist's tone begins to change. God's presence becomes a comfort as he starts to think about Sheol and death and the darkness and the uttermost parts of the earth. Instead of besieging, we see language of leading and guiding. In any dark or remote land, it would have been a comfort to know that God was firmly holding you in his hand. Psalm 139:10. If I take up the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand shall hold me. God's right hand signifies his power to handle what concerns you. No matter what pain or darkness you're going through, God is present with you in that. He was here before you, and he's been here the whole time. He's leading you, he's guiding you, and you can trust him. And what happens sometimes is we take our eyes off of him and we look at the darkness we're facing and it frightens us. It makes us feel hopeless and we turn inward because we're not remembering that God's presence is with us. It says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, the light shall become night. The idea there is that the person is wounded. When it says the darkness covers them, the person's wounded, so their skin becomes bruised, so that it becomes dark itself, so that they can't see the light around them. But it says, surely if the darkness shall cover me and the light about me is night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. Nothing can hinder God's protective presence from you, from protecting you. There are real dangers in this earth, and we face very real enemies and experience real pain. But God is with us. When Corrie Ten Boom was in a concentration camp, she said, no matter how deep our darkness, he is deeper still. So let me ask you, in your life, what pain or hardship is causing you to question God's presence with you? What's leaving you questioning if God has forsaken you, if you have to fend for yourself, if you're alone? Romans 8:38 says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God will never leave you or forsake you. He's with you. And he always has been. And that brings us to where the psalm goes next. God's intentions for your life that began long before you were born. And what we're going to see is God's intentions are lovingly woven into every day of your life. That's our next point. And as you write that down, we're going to read in verse 13 and see God's loving and gracious intentions for our lives. Let me read it to you. It says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. God's loving thoughts towards you are innumerable. And so if you start to think, doesn't God see what I'm going through? Doesn't God know what's happening to me? Where is He? If you start to think like that, rest assured, God loves you and He is with you. The God's omnipresence was what the second point talked about. This moves on to talk about God's omnificence. God is all creating. In verse 13, it describes God's comprehensive creation of us. It says, "You formed my inward parts." Literally, it says, "You formed my kidneys," but that's a euphemism for God forming the immaterial part of us, the non-physical part of us, forming our souls. It says, "You knitted me together in my mother's womb." This is referring to the creation of our physical bodies. Later in verse 16, it says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance." Literally, your eyes saw my embryo. It says, "You knitted me together here." That's a word that's used of weaving a beautiful tapestry. So like a master artist, God superintends the formation of a new human being in His mother's womb through mitosis and DNA replication and guiding proteins and stem cells to create a little heart and a little brain. God formed you inside and out like a master artist. And not only does He know you, not only is He always with you, but He formed you with intentionality and purpose. Contrary to prevailing thought, you're not an accident of nature. You're the result of purposeful intention, beautiful craftsmanship. And when your life seems crazy, when you can't see the way forward, you have to remember God has a purpose and intention for you. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, this is a bit of a tangent, but I think it's an important one. This passage shows that an unborn embryo has personhood. In this passage, the psalmist refers to himself in the first person, describing his early embryonic formation in the womb of his mother, which shows that he considered himself to be a person during those early stages of development. Life is valuable. It's superintended by God. And killing an innocent baby is murder. And if there's anybody in this room who's had an abortion, that was wrong. But you don't need to hide from God. There's forgiveness and grace and mercy available to you through the cross. And I'm not saying this is always easy. My cousin had a Potter's syndrome with her first child, which is when there's not enough amniotic fluid for the baby's kidneys and lungs to develop. And the baby had no chance of survival outside of the womb. Doctors wanted her to have an abortion, but she knew that this was a child that was precious to God. And so her and her husband made the difficult decision to take the pregnancy to term, have the baby, and hold him for about 30 minutes as they ushered him into the presence of Jesus. It's hard to imagine something more difficult than that. But even for their baby, who was only out of the womb for 30 minutes before passing into Jesus' presence, there was purpose and intentionality. And as the psalmist contemplates this, as he's comforted by God's incredible purposefulness behind our lives, he cries out in verse 17, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast the sum of them! If I were to count them, they would be more than the sand." He says, "Your thoughts, your intentions are precious to me." God's thoughts for you are innumerable. If you start to think, doesn't God know what I'm going through? Doesn't He care what's happening? Where is He? Why is He allowing this? Rest assured, God has lovingly thought through your life with greater thought and detail and clarity and foresight than you could imagine. He has a purpose that's bigger and more comprehensive than you can see, and He loves you more than you can imagine. Up to this point, the psalmist has been meditating on these attributes of God, thinking about God's knowledge and His presence and His intentionality. And finally, he says in verse 18, "I awake. I am still with you." The thought is he's awoken. He's arisen from his meditation on God's attributes, and God is still with him. He's ready to move forward with confidence. And so we're finally now going to see how we ought to respond to this God who has complete knowledge, who's always present, and who has such fullness of intentionality. How ought we to respond? And the answer to that question is respond with loyalty, honestly inviting the Lord's presence into your life. As he awakes to the reality of sin on the earth and in his life, there's this burst of zeal for God, and that takes the form of rejecting God's enemies in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, this language is harsh. David is asking God to slay the wicked. And the men that he's talking about are men of blood. They're bloodthirsty killers. They're using religion in God's name to advance their own wicked purposes. And what we see David doing is totally and passionately rejecting those who oppose God. He's being loyal to God. And we're called to that as well. The word that's translated hate at its heart means to reject. And it shows, the way it's worded shows that these evil men were first God's enemies, and because they were God's enemies, they became David's enemies. If somebody's against my wife and is hurtful and hateful towards her, I'm going to be against them because I'm loyal to my wife. David's being loyal to his God. But when we come to cries like this in the Psalms, and there are quite a few of them where David cries out against bloodthirsty men, against his enemies, how do we read these? Do we just consider these primitive and embarrassing? Let me tell you, don't do that. Here's why. It's right to be outraged against injustice. These are bloodthirsty men. It's right to be outraged against violence, against those who knowingly stand against God. And we can't get over that. It's absolutely right for him and for us to be crying out to God against violence and wickedness and social injustice. But what's different on this side of the cross, having seen how Jesus handled his enemies, having seen how he overcame evil, having seen how he prayed for his enemies as he was dying, is that we can't pray for our human enemies like this. We can cry out to God to do something, but we don't pray like this anymore. In the New Testament, we're called to be like Jesus, and he said this in Matthew 5:43, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." In the New Testament, we still ought to have this fighting spirit. But it's not aimed at human enemies. Instead, it's aimed at sin and Satan, at things that enslave and hurt people. Our fight is a fight of faith. And this faith will fight anything that gets in between it and Christ, because we're going to be loyal to Christ. The distinguishing mark of saving faith is not perfection. It's a fight. It's that I fight anything that dims my sight of Jesus as my glorious Savior. I fight anything that diminishes the fullness of the Lordship of Christ in my life. I fight anything that threatens to replace Jesus as the supreme treasure of my life. Anything that stands between me and receiving Jesus, faith fights. Not with fists and knives and guns, but with the truth of Christ. And so we're to respond with real loyalty to God. But there's a second part of our response in this passage. In verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." In honesty and humility, we need to invite God's presence to fill every aspect of our lives. And let me say, this can be scary. In the house of our lives, most of us have a stinky, messy closet that's filled with things we'd rather God not see. But we must respond by inviting God to search out our lives, to examine us, to uncover the hidden impurities and the spiritual weaknesses, to ask him to show us the areas where we're afraid to trust him. And the truth is, God knows us. The psalm began with verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And here in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. The point isn't for God to search us so we can find out what's going on inside of us. The point is for God to search us so that we can understand what's going on inside of us and invite his presence to fill us up more fully. When I was in graduate school, my 19-year-old little sister was killed in a car accident, and she was killed in June, and I went back to school in August. And my life back at school just picked up with the same routine that I'd had previously. I didn't really talk much about my sister because it was awkward to bring that up, and people just didn't know what to say. And so after a little bit, I started experiencing pretty intense anxiety. And I was feeling anxious and overwhelmed about things that were not even a big deal. And I got frustrated and upset about things that really didn't matter. And in hindsight, it makes perfect sense, but at the time, I really didn't know why I was feeling the way I was feeling. And one night, I was driving home, and I started to pray, and I asked God, God, why am I feeling this way? What is going on inside me, Lord? And I prayed this prayer, search me, O God, and know my heart, test me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And as I drove, the Lord peeled back the layers of my heart and showed me that I had not been grieving the loss of my sister. And I hadn't invited him into that grief with me. And if I was being honest, there were parts of me that was struggling to trust God after having experienced that kind of a loss. And it took a process of inviting God into my life, of helping me see my heart so that I could trust him more completely. And let me tell you, he is utterly trustworthy. He's faithful to walk with us no matter what we're facing. God's knowledge penetrates every aspect of your life. His presence pervades every place you might go. His intentions are lovingly woven into every day of your life. And so we must respond with loyalty, inviting his presence into our lives. Now, as I was sharing this morning, I know for some of us, God's been moving in our lives. He's been peeling back layers of our hearts to show us how we've been hiding from him. He's been opening up areas where maybe you feel disappointed with him, areas you haven't been trusting him. And today, you may be hiding, but God's seeking. And he'd love nothing more than for you to invite him in. So let's bow in prayer and pray this prayer together. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. O Lord Jesus, we don't know ourselves even as we ought to. We don't understand the complexities of our own souls and our hearts. And Lord, we want to trust you fully. We want you to invade every aspect of who we are. And so we ask that you'd show us any ways that we need to trust you more fully, and that you'd search us and help us to be open to you in every area of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Nathaniel. Well, we'll continue our worship with our offering now. Just a reminder, there are contact cards in your bulletin, and we'd love to come alongside with you and pray with you. So I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward. And we praise God and rejoice for those of you who consider this your church home, that you give now, or those of you who give online. Just a note for anybody that's new, we don't expect you to give. We're just really, really glad that you're here as our guest.